That old song has some beautiful and challenging words, doesn't it? Thank you, Brother Danny. I appreciate that so much. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're beginning a series this morning, verse by verse, through the book of Mark. The year was 1947. One of the world's most renowned classical scholars had completed a translation of Homer into modern English. His name was Dr. E.V. Rue. He was 60 years old and had been a lifelong agnostic. His publisher approached him with an intriguing new project: provide a translation of the four Gospels. Well, when Rue's son heard about his father's new project, he remarked, "It will be interesting to see what Father will make of the Gospels. It will be much more interesting to see what the Gospels will make of Father." And it didn't take him long to find out, because within a year, E.V. Rue responded to the message that he was translating and became a lifelong follower of Christ. His story is not all that surprising or even unique. It's a reminder of something that we've experienced millions of times throughout the last 2,000 years as God's people. When a person will sit down with a gospel record and make a journey with Jesus from the cradle in Bethlehem to the cross of Calvary to the empty garden tomb, that person will find the claims of Christ so compelling and his person so captivating that he will hardly be able to resist the invitation to put his faith in Jesus and leave everything to follow him. Over the next several weeks on Sunday morning, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to take a step-by-step journey with Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. My purpose this morning is to give you an overview of the book so that you might understand the story that we're studying. You need to know to whom Mark is telling the story, how he is telling it, and why he's telling it. We often come to the Bible and we open it up to a particular book and we see a title in big, bold, black letters, "The Gospel According to St. Mark." We may not know what a gospel is. We may not know who Mark is. How is he connected to the story he is telling? How did he come about the information that he's imparting? What is his purpose for telling the story and doing it in the way that he does? Let's begin our reading in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look over at verse 14 now. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Mark begins the book in his traditional style. He is short, simple, and to the point. And don't you like preachers like that? Boy, I wish we had one like that around here, right? Dr. Luke would have added two or three paragraphs of narrative. Matthew would have quoted four or five Old Testament scriptures. Mark just says, here's what you're going to learn from this. This is the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, those are startling claims, and Mark will spend the rest of the book proving those claims to be true. Now, it's interesting that he begins the book using the phrase, "the beginning of the gospel." What he means is he's going to start at the beginning of the good news as he understands it. But what makes it interesting is that the book of Mark is the beginning of the gospel records. Now, in the order of the New Testament, Matthew comes first. But chronologically, Mark is the earliest record. He introduces us to a brand new literary genre, the genre of gospel. So let's ask ourselves this morning, what is a gospel record? What is it? Well, the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. It just means good news. In the first century world, it could refer to a lot of kinds of good news. But among Christians, it was exclusively used to describe specific news. News about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Four men were tasked by the Holy Spirit to write an account of the life of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why four Gospels? Well, because they wrote to different audiences with different styles and made different points of emphasis. But the Gospels are similar in that each account is the result of eyewitness records. Each account includes the claims of Christ to be the Messiah and the Son of God and proof that corroborates those claims. And each Gospel record devotes an inordinate amount of time to the Holy Week, the death of Jesus on the cross, and the shocking claim that he rose again from the dead. First of all, you need to know this morning that a gospel is history. A gospel record is history. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, if you will, and let's see how Luke introduces his gospel. It'll be educational. A gospel is history based on eyewitness account. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now notice, even though these are old stories, Luke does not begin his story with once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far away. He says, these are the things that we believe based on accurate eyewitness testimony. I'm recording them in this account so that you might know with certainty the things which most surely happened. Look over at chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So Luke says here in verse 3, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, something that everyone who read this book the first time would have known. Tiberius, Pilate, and Herod were real people. They lived in the first century. And Luke wants you to understand that John, the son of Zacharias, and Jesus of Nazareth are just as real as they are. Ancient historians who were contemporary with the gospel writers will attest these facts as well. Jesus of Nazareth was a real person who was executed by crucifixion. His followers claimed that he was raised from the dead, and they went all over the first century world proclaiming that message and were martyred because of it. And no matter what you might read in National Geographic or see on the History Channel, those are indisputable facts of history. Now, contrary to what you might see on TikTok, the gospel records were not compiled by the Catholic Church hundreds of years after the fact. They were all written 30 to 70 years after the death of Christ. We know that how? We know that because they are mentioned by name in documents dating as far back as 100 AD, and we can show you those documents. Now, the benefit of that is that the people who originally read these accounts and who were skeptical of them, and how could you blame them, by the way, a man walking on water, a man raising from the dead, the original readers of these accounts lived within the first generation of after Jesus died. And they could, for instance, go to Sychar in Samaria. And they could ask the villagers in that city, did Jesus ever come through here and talk to a woman at a well? Did she bring hundreds of people to Jesus, and did hundreds of villagers here put their faith in him? A person in the first century could take a trip to the city of Jericho and ask people there, is it true that there was a wee little publican by the name of Zacchaeus who lived here? Did he climb a sycamore tree one day and did he meet Jesus? Did he turn from his sinful lifestyle and trust in Christ, and was he forever a different man? And of course, if someone had taken the trip to Jericho and they said, yeah, I knew Zacchaeus. He was a rascal the day he was born. He was a rascal the day he died. Jesus made no difference in his life. Then certainly the person who made that trip could offer counteractive claims to what the Gospels claim. If you were, for instance, reading the record of Paul that 500 witnesses saw Jesus after his resurrection in Jerusalem, you might decide, this is interesting to me. I think it might be a bunch of baloney. I'm going to load up my camel and take a trip to Jerusalem. And if when you got there, there was no one in Jerusalem who had seen Jesus alive after his resurrection, if none of those 500 witnesses were there, then certainly the many enemies of Christianity could bring forth that evidence and debunk the Christian faith, and we would not be sitting here today. The reason we are sitting here today is that those claims were not debunked in the first century, and they have not been debunked in the 21st century. The gospel records are history, and they are true and accurate history at that. Peter reminds us, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Gospel records are history. But not only is it history, it is inspired history. And this is what differentiates it from other kinds of history. It's what elevates it above history. Peter goes on to say, listen carefully, 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that's key. While Mark gathered eyewitness accounts, and recorded what he heard, when he put quill to parchment to write the book of Mark, he was moved in every word that he wrote by the Holy Ghost. Amen. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Amen. So what we read in the book of Mark is not the work of human imagination. It is the work of divine inspiration. Right. A trustworthy God has delivered trustworthy news to us. Amen. So this is history, but it's inspired history. There's another phrase we need to add to that definition of a gospel. A gospel is inspired history intended to persuade. None of the gospels are bare biography. If that were the case, they would begin at the birth of Jesus. They would go in chronological order until the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting, Mark's gospel, for instance, doesn't even include a nativity reference. Doesn't even talk about the birth of Christ. And the events in the book of Mark, you'll see as we study, are often not in chronological order. Why is that? Well, John remarked that if he had set out to write a biography of Jesus, he supposed that the world itself could not contain the books of all that Jesus had said and done. He says very clearly in John 20:31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the point of a gospel record is not history for the sake of education. It's not history for the sake of information. The point is that you might be presented with the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and that as a result, you would believe on him and you would receive eternal life. Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And we say to Mark, that's quite a claim. He says to us, now I will go about proving it with the hopes that when I do, you will be persuaded to believe and you will have eternal life as a result. So when you read the book of Mark, remember, he's not merely a disinterested historian. He's not writing for academic purposes. He's not writing because he has to fulfill a book deal. Mark is writing because he is one who has personally experienced the power of Christ and his life has been transformed. And he writes because he believes that Jesus can do the same thing for you. And he hopes that he will. So what is a gospel? It is inspired history intended to persuade. But what about this Mark business? Who was Mark? Well, the interesting thing about this is that Mark never tells us he wrote the book. By the way, none of the gospel writers do that. So how do we know that John Mark was the human penman behind the book of Mark? Well, one reason is that church history universally attests it. The early church father Papias, the pastor of the church at Hierapolis, wrote a letter sometime between AD 95 and 145. Think about that. That's how far back we have the historical record of the book of John. Eusebius wrote that letter out a few centuries later. I want to read this to you because I think it's helpful. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ. For he, meaning Mark, neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a regular narrative of the Lord's sayings. Wherefore Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them, for of one thing he took special care, not to omit anything he had heard and not to put anything fictitious into the statements. Several more church fathers, including Justin Martyr and Eusebius, attest that it was Mark who wrote the book and that he got his information from Peter. There's actually a biblical witness to that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, if you will. Acts chapter 10. If you're with me this morning, say amen. Amen. This is all important. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has been sent by the Lord Jesus to go into the house of a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius. Peter is going to tell the story of Jesus to a man and a group of people who have never heard that story before. So look at Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 36. Peter speaking. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So when Peter tells the story of Jesus, where does he begin the account? With Jesus preaching in Galilee after the baptism of John. Way back in Mark chapter 1, where did Mark begin the account? With Jesus preaching in Galilee after the baptism of John. Mark's gospel record does not include the nativity. It doesn't include a genealogy because that's not where Peter began when he would tell the story. Mark is simply telling us what Peter told him firsthand. Now, this is incredibly intriguing to me, and I wonder if it is for you. I imagine the elderly Peter is sitting in a room, and in the room are a few believers. They're heavily persecuted. They are facing a threat to their life just by being in the same room as Peter. But one of the 12 apostles is going to give a firsthand account of his dealings with Christ, so how could they not be there? In the room, there are also unbelievers and skeptics from a Roman background. Peter sits them all down and he begins. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for the next 2 hours, Peter tells the story. And by the way, that's all it takes to read the book of Mark out loud, 2 hours. I imagine that as he's telling the story, over in the corner is his assistant, John Mark. And he's heard Peter tell the story hundreds of times. He sits there with his quill and with his parchment, recording details that perhaps he had missed in previous tellings of the story. Look at the crowd as they hear Peter tell the story of Jesus. They hear the amazement in the fisherman's voice as he recounts stories of storms stilled and demons defeated and sicknesses healed. They rejoice with Peter in his moment of triumph as Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The crowd weeps with Peter as tears fall from his eyes, and he recounts the story of his failure in the courtyard of the high priest. The tears continue as Jesus is nailed to a cross and gives up the ghost. Then the crowd sees hope dance in the old man's eyes again as he tells about women running to an empty tomb and a resurrected Savior.
Yes.
And the grace and mercy of a God who would forgive a man who had denied him 3 times and recommission him for service. Peter, no doubt, would end his story saying, "The Lord Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we've gone forth preaching everywhere, and the Lord is working with us, confirming the word with signs following." And no doubt, after Peter told the story, he asked his hearers to make their choice, and he demanded a response. And who could even imagine the invitation after Peter himself told the story of Jesus? And I could imagine that many of those skeptics, if not most of them, would have made the decision at that moment in time to put their faith and trust in Christ. That's how Mark heard it. Little wonder that Mark would be drawn to a story like that. Little wonder that he would be drawn to a man like Peter. Acts chapter 12 tells us that John Mark grew up in a wealthy home in a large house in Jerusalem, so large the early church could gather there to pray when Peter was in prison. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and in Acts 13, he joined Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. Somewhere along the way in Perga, he decided to quit the journey. He returned to Jerusalem.
As a result, if you'll remember, the Apostle Paul was severely disappointed with John Mark, disillusioned with the young man. So much so that when Paul and Barnabas were ready to make their second missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to give John Mark another chance, Paul said, I'm not going anywhere with him. And the contention was so sharp that Paul and Barnabas split. At some point along the way, John Mark had repented of quitting. He got right with God, and God recommissioned him. He started traveling with his cousin Barnabas, and then eventually he yoked up with Peter. John Mark gained a reputation in the early church as one who was useful in the Lord's work. Amen. So much so that near the end of his life, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, bring John Mark with you, for he is useful to me and he's useful to ministry. And would you think with me for just a moment? Isn't it interesting that God put John Mark and Peter together? They could certainly relate with one another, couldn't they? Two men who knew the pain of failure. Two men who knew the power of forgiveness. Amen. And if you stop to think about it, are there any two candidates who would be better tellers of the gospel of grace than John Mark and Peter? And maybe that's why God let them go first. So what's a gospel? Inspired history intended to persuade. Who is Mark? Well, we know a little bit about him. Let's ask ourselves this question. What's the message of Mark? How is Mark telling the story in a way that's different from the other gospel writers? Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, if you will. You're listening so well today. Look at Mark chapter 10. Remember, Mark's purpose is to introduce us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fulfilling that purpose, he emphasizes three specific aspects of Christ's character. And you can find an outline for the book of Mark in one verse in Mark chapter 10 in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. So if you underline things in your Bible, underline first of all the phrase, Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. This is a title that emphasizes certainly the humanity of Christ, but so much more than that, it emphasizes his sovereignty. The title Son of Man was exclusively reserved for the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus unashamedly uses that title for himself. In doing so, he is saying, I am the sovereign Lord. I'm the God-man. I'm the ruler of everything. Mark wants you to know in the first eight chapters of his book that Jesus is the servant who rules. He comes into this world and he serves it by ruling over it. He rules over disease and demons and even death. He rules over the hearts of the men who follow him. And in the first half of the book, it's almost as if Jesus is rising higher and higher and higher, and he might even ascend up into heaven. And it crescendos with Peter exclaiming in chapter 8, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. He is the Son of Man. Jesus is sovereign. Amen. Also, Mark in verse 45, if you will, but to minister. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The word minister, of course, just means to serve. In the first eight chapters, Jesus is the servant who rules, but in the last eight chapters, he is the ruler who serves. And in that very moment when Peter exclaims, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, Jesus begins to teach Peter and the rest of the disciples that he's going to the cross. He didn't come to set up a throne, he came to serve. In every other kingdom, rulers rule and servants serve. But in Jesus' kingdom, rulers serve and servants rule. He's a sovereign, he's a servant. Mark this phrase, and to give his life. To give his life. He is sovereign, servant, and savior. And he says, I have come into this world to give my life a ransom. A price for release from the bondage of sin. A ransom for many. And Mark, in his account, lets us know that the Son of God, who did rule over demons and disease, will submit to mocking and scourging and being nailed on a bloody cross. And in the most climactic and surprise ending of any story in history, that crucified Savior will conquer death itself and rise from the dead.
Amen.
So Mark wants you to understand three things primarily about Jesus. He is sovereign, he is servant, he is Savior. Amen. Well, now, at least in the brief time that we've spent together, we know what to make of the book of Mark. But the real question is, what should the book of Mark make of us? How should an in-depth, step-by-step journey with Jesus change us over the next coming days and weeks and months? Well, I want to give you three suggestions, and he could start the changing work even today. First of all, we should recognize his sovereignty. If he is sovereign, we should recognize and remember his sovereignty. And as you do, think of the elderly Peter. Think about him telling this story as John listened to it. Peter's facing severe persecution. He's living his life on the run. And he's living ever under the weight of a promise that Jesus made him in John chapter 20. Peter, you'll be martyred. You'll give your life for your faith. And Peter lived every day with the realization that this might be the day the persecutors catch up with him. And this might be the day that he was nailed to a cross, just like Jesus was. How it must have comforted this old man to tell the story of Jesus again and again and again. And to remind himself and to remind his hearers that Jesus is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over disease. He is sovereign over demons. He is sovereign over storms that we face in our life. And I want to remind you folks that Jesus was in charge of all of those things in the first century when he was going through the events of the book of Mark. And he is still in charge of all of those things today.
Amen.
Whatever disease you're facing, Jesus is sovereign over it. Yes. Whatever demon you may face this week, Jesus is sovereign over it.
Yes.
Whatever storm you may be going through, Jesus is sovereign over it. And we, like Peter, can be comforted as we live in uncertain days that Jesus is in control.
Amen.
And you may have come in here today burdened down, full of anxiety, stressed out. All week long, you've been thinking about your crisis. What the book of Mark demands that all of us do is stop focusing so much on our crisis and start focusing on our Christ.
Amen.
And when you do, you'll see that he is in control. So we need to remember his sovereignty. The second thing the book of Mark ought to make out of all of us is a servant. As we read the book of Mark, we should become servants. You know, we cannot emulate the sovereignty of Jesus. He's sovereign, will never be. We cannot emulate the fact that Jesus is Savior. He's the Savior, will never be. But there is one area in the book of Mark where all of us can be like Jesus. We can serve.
Amen.
Think for a moment about Mark, the man who records the words. The underlying factor for Mark's usefulness as a servant was not his giftedness or his faithfulness. I mean, let's be honest, Mark is not Ivy League. He doesn't have a PhD by his name. He's the last person this world would choose to record a history. He certainly was not always faithful to Christ, was he? He quit the ministry. He went back to Jerusalem. The underlying factor for Mark's usefulness was that he had encountered the reality of the person of Christ and knew the depth of his mercy as almost no one else did. His life had been transformed by Christ, and that makes him the perfect person to share the news. It was that which caused him to write this book and to say, in effect, to people, "I have met Jesus. He changed my life. Would you like to meet Jesus? He'll change your life too." And that's the purpose for which he writes the book in the first place. Can I say to you that this is the most important way we become the servants of Jesus? We gather here on a Sunday morning and we sing the story of Jesus and we tell it to one another and how that comforts us when we're going through life storms. But the most important way for us to serve him is to scatter from here and go out tomorrow into hundreds of places where people do not know Jesus and to say to them, I've met Jesus. He changed my life. Would you like to meet Jesus? He'll change your life too. And as we walk step by step with Jesus through the book of Mark, how could we even begin to keep this kind of good news to ourselves? So number one, remember his sovereignty. Number two, become a servant. Share the good news with someone else. And of course, lastly, receive his salvation. Zero in on that phrase in verse 45. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you might be asking yourself, am I one of the many? Did Jesus die for me? Listen one last time to the words of Peter. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus gave his life a ransom for any that will come to him by faith. He desires that all would turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is good news. Good news that Jesus left his home in heaven so you can have a home in heaven. Good news that he died so that you might live. But it is good news that demands a response. What will you do with Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus died? Or do you believe that Jesus died for you? The first is history. The second changes everything. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we are excited. Our appetites have been wet. We're looking forward to walking with Jesus through the book of Mark. Lord, I pray that the kind of transformation you would like to see in our lives might begin even this morning. May this message make something of us today. And may we begin the first in our series by beginning in a new obedience to you. As we begin this series, may we begin it with obedience. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I would ask you a very personal question. Would you listen carefully this morning? You've listened so well. Have you received Christ? Has there ever been a time and place in your life when you recognized that Jesus lived and he died for you and he lives again and he wants to forgive your sins and come into your life and you receive that by faith? The Bible says in Romans 10 and 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And right where you sit, you could pray a prayer of faith this morning and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Have you received Jesus? If you haven't, I pray you would today. I wonder if there's anybody here who would be honest enough to say, Pastor Gillett, to be honest, I'm not 100% sure that I've ever recognized that Jesus died for me or that I've ever put all of my faith and trust in that. I may have believed that Jesus died. I'm not sure I've ever believed he died for me. Pastor, would you pray for me? If that's you this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed and no one but me and God looking, would you just lift your hand and let me pray for you today? I'm not sure I've ever put my faith in Jesus. If I were to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I would go to heaven. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? Would you lift your hand with mine? Let me ask you, believer, are you living in the reality of the sovereignty of Christ? How did you enter this room this morning? Weighed down, burdened, stressed out? Did you enter the room this morning focused on your crisis or focused on your Christ? Now, that's what an invitation is good for readjusting our focus and for reminding ourselves that he is in control of whatever it is we're facing today. Christian, let me ask you today, are you a servant? When's the last time you shared the good news with somebody? That you, in effect, walked up to someone who does not know Christ and said something like, I've met him. He changed my life. you could meet him too. He'd change your life. This good news is too good to keep to ourselves. Have you been sharing it? Here in just a moment, Brother Corey's going to lead us in a verse of invitation. We'll stand to our feet. If you're here and you don't know Christ, leave your seat. Let someone meet you here with the Bible and show you how you can. And Christian, would you begin our study in the book of Mark by being totally obedient to whatever it is that God is saying to you today? Father, bless this time of invitation. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.